Well, that is in 1 Kings 17. So you want to keep your Bibles open to 1 Kings 17. And we're particularly going to be looking at verse 17 onwards. But it's around 850 BC. The prophet of God, Elijah, has announced to the wicked king Ahab that it would not rain until he said so. God was punishing Israel for her gross idolatry, which is supported by the state. While Elijah had to flee after pronouncing God's judgment upon Ahab and the kingdom, God directed him then to the brook Kerith, where he was fed by ravens. But when the stream dried up, God directed him to flee to Zarephath in Zidon, where Jezebel came from. Now, by the supernatural providence of God, a widow at Zarephath sustained Elijah with a barrel of meal or flour and a flask of olive oil that never ran out. Meal after meal, he continued to have enough to feed the whole family. Now, things were going well in Zarephath, it appears, until one day trouble befell them. We read of how the widow's son fell sick and then she died, and Elijah was used of the Lord to raise him up. So we call this sermon the first resurrection, because this is the first time it happened in the history of mankind. But this chapter does not only have that to teach us, it has also a few other things to teach us. And so we want to consider three themes. The first of which is trouble. Well, can you imagine what is happening in the widow's cottage in Zarephath? We don't know how long Elijah has been staying with them. Could be weeks, months, or years. It depends on how long Elijah stayed at the brook Kerith earlier, and how long more he would stay in Zarephath until God calls him to confront Ahab again. We are not given the time frame. But it must have been quite some time already. He has settled into that cottage in Zarephath. He's already staying in that loft that the widow has prepared for him. So we can imagine how this little kind of family, Elijah and then the widow and her son and perhaps others dependent upon her, was staying happily together. They would eat their meals together regularly. Though the drought has been very severe, they lacked nothing. Every day, the widow would go into her kitchen and she would take a barrel or top of flour and she would pour out everything. And then she goes to the flask of oil and she would pour out everything and she would mix them up and she would produce a decent meal of pancakes for herself and for her son and whatever is dependent on her. And for Elijah, of course. Well, you can imagine them having their meals together. No doubt Elijah would have led the widow and her son to give thanks. And he would have taught them the ways of Jehovah. Now, things are going on happily. Then one day, unexpectedly, the boy falls ill. And he gets worse and worse until he stops breathing and dies. See that in verse 17. Now, this is the first thing we must learn about troubles. Namely, that they almost always appear when least expected. Indeed, God rarely sends warnings before sending troubles into the life of his children. Yes, sometimes when he wants to chastise his children who are straying away from him, he will send warnings. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, says the Lord. But make no mistake, he does not always do that. Job had no warning. Moses had no warning that he had to go into exile. Israel, in the wilderness, had no warning that they would be defeated by Ai. Elijah and the widow had no warnings that the child would die. In fact, they were daily experiencing God's special fatherly care. How could anything bad happen? It is a severe trial made more severe by their experience of God's daily care. You can imagine, if things are not going so well and something else is not so good happen, you're kind of used to it. But when things are going on very, very well and you're experiencing God's care in some ways, you're thanking God every day, and then suddenly something happened. You can imagine how severe that will be. Does not experience teach us the same too? God does not usually warn us when He's about to give troubles into our life. Some of us have experienced it so many times that whenever things are going on smoothly in our lives, we get the sense that it's the lull before the storm. Perhaps you have had that same experience. Why does God deal with us like that, you may ask? Well, we don't have all the answers, but it's not difficult for us to see that it's when things seem to be going well that many of us will slip into the danger of taking things for granted and becoming self-reliant and overconfident. Is that not so? By and by, without realizing, we begin to walk by sight rather than trusting in the Lord. And that is not a very good place to be in. Since we are in this world, but not of this world, it is important that we walk circumspectly, watching and looking unto the Lord day by day, step by step. Perhaps that is why the Lord sends trials to us when we least expect them. But regardless, secondly, let us learn that God rarely reveals the immediate reason why He sends particular troubles to us. We can ask God for wisdom to understand, as James teaches us to do in James 1. Or we can speculate, but the reason is seldom revealed in clear. So in our text, no reason is given for the sickness and death of the child. Why is it necessary? We are not told. Likewise, in the troubles that God sends us, not only do they come unexpectedly, they often come, it appears, without rhyme or reason. Of course, God has a purpose in all things, but He does not often reveal it to us. And for that reason, we will often be tempted to ask, why? Why? And sometimes we speculate the reason in a way that dishonors God. Consider the reaction of the widow. Can you imagine how she felt when her son died? What would you do if you were in her shoes? Well, she goes up to Elijah and wailed at him. What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Notice how she appears to be blaming Elijah for her son's death. It's quite an unfair and hurtful accusation, especially it is through Elijah that she and her son were saved from starvation. But raw emotions and words of intense grief are not often logical. I don't know if you're going through any particular trial in your life right now. I wonder if you have thought about why God sent it to you. I wonder if you have reasoned correctly and profitably. But I would counsel that you do not become obsessed with the reason for your trial. If God wants you to know the reason, He will make it known very clearly to you. If not, you should simply humble yourself under His mighty hand and say with Job, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Refrain from sinning against God with your lips. Especially avoid hurting those you love by attributing the trouble you experience to them. You know how it can happen in churches and families, don't you? When things are going well, everyone is happy. But when things do not go well, everyone starts looking for an Achan. Now, sometimes there is an Achan. But if there is an Achan, God will reveal it clearly as He did to Joshua. But most times, God does not say anything. And so, it is not for us to go on a witch hunt and assign blame. Now, I've heard of unbelieving families putting blame on someone who has recently converted for their troubles. Something happened after someone is converted. An accident happened, and they say, of course, this guy is to be blamed because he just turned away from that idol and gone to believe in Christ. So that's very sad. But I'm afraid sometimes even believing families can fall into temptation to put blame on a member of the family who has fallen into sin for some unrelated troubles in the home. And we must not allow ourselves to be tempted to think like that. Let us, brethren, avoid that. All such blame assignment are sinful and hurtful. I know a lady who was devastated when her parents died, one after another. And then shortly after that, her husband died, within a short span of time. And you know what the members of the church said to her? The members of the church went up to her and asked her, is there any unconfessed sin in your heart? Immediately they were thinking that all this must have happened because of her sin. She was devastated. She plunged into depression and started cutting herself all over. Well, like this woman, Elijah must have been deeply hurt by the widow's words. The Lord did not reveal the reason for the trouble. It is not helpful for her to try to assign blame. Indeed, rather than assigning blame, we should think of the good that the trial is producing, as per Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So, for example, is it not true that troubles are often the best means that God employs to show us ourselves? So when the child dies, the widow says to Elijah, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? Now, we are not told what sin she had in mind. Perhaps the child was born out of wedlock, we don't know. Or perhaps she killed her husband because he's abusive or something like that, we don't know. Or perhaps she's conscious that she had been worshipping the idol that Elijah has spoken against. Again, we don't know. But it appears that she has been troubled by her sin ever since Elijah stepped into her house. So far, she has managed to hold down her unease. But now, as soon as her son died, her heart breaks, and she concludes that Elijah must have been sent to deal with her sin by slaying her son. Well, we know that that is not the reason. God certainly did not send Elijah into the widow's life to punish her. Else, why would he feed her and her sons for so many months? But it does illustrate, does it not, how God often used trials to show us ourselves, especially our sin, that peradventure we may be shut up to Christ. And thus not troubles in the hand of God also bring out the best in His children and enable them to shine forth for Christ? Consider how Elijah responds to the widow's unjust accusation. We read nothing of his indignation, of being blamed. He doesn't fight back. How can you blame me? Instead, we see him meekly taking responsibility for the child. Give me thy son, he says. A child is still young enough to be carried, so maybe he's 4 or 5 years old. He carries him up to the loft where he stays and lays him on his own bed. And he cries unto the Lord, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? You have brought a drought and famine upon the people. Have you also brought evil upon this widow that I am staying with by slaying her son? Elijah is expressing compassion for the widow, for her suffering. Whatever her sin was, she was instrumental in sustaining Elijah all these months. God is kind and compassionate. Surely He would not overlook the kindness that she had shown to His own prophet. Thus Elijah complains to God about what has happened. Someone asked me recently whether it's all right to complain to God. Well, we should not grumble and complain to one another. But is there not a place to complain to God as Elijah did? Of course, if you complain to God, you must be respectful. It must be a respectful appeal to God's goodness rather than a scurrilous attack on God's character. And anyway, Elijah does not stop with his complaint. He does something quite inexplicable. He stretches himself upon the child 3 times. We don't really know why he does that. Perhaps he just felt that he needed to do something to show that he's invested in the recovery of the child. But I'm not sure if this strange action contributes to what happens next. But God certainly heard Elijah's prayer. O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Verse 31. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah prays believing that the Lord will raise the child to life. This is quite unlike David, who more than a century earlier did not believe that God would raise his son when he died, and so did not pray for it. So unlike David's baby, the widow's son rises from the dead. Oh, what a testimony of the power of God and of the faith of his servant. What a joy it must be when Elijah hands the child back to his mother. Trouble for God's children has always a silver lining, for Christ is behind every trouble he appoints for us. In fact, behind every dark cloud of providence, the Sun of Righteousness is still shining bright with healing in his wings, and he is upholding the world by the word of his power. May the Lord encourage us in regards to our troubles with what we see from this text. But not the second thing that we want to learn from this text. It's somewhat unrelated, but it's the main thing that we must consider. Resurrection. Resurrection. So this is the first time in the history of mankind that someone has risen from the dead. Therefore, it's essential for us to spend a little time to talk about it. Now, the widow's son had died. We don't know his name. He died due to an illness, for we are told that he fell sick. And it must have been a rapidly developing illness. Otherwise, the widow would have called for Elijah before the child lapsed into unconsciousness and died. Anyway, the child died. Now, some unbelieving scholars who refuse to believe that anyone who has died could come back to life insist that the child did not die, but just fainted. But the scripture is clear. There is no breath in him, verse 17, and his soul has departed from him, verse 21. Yet remarkably, in answer to Elijah's prayer, the child's soul came back to him, and he revived. This is why we call this miracle the first resurrection. Now let's talk about this resurrection for a while. Let us understand, first of all, that this resurrection is not of the same nature as the first and second resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20 and John chapter 5. The first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20 is a spiritual resurrection. The Lord Jesus says in John 5 and verse 25, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now he's referring to the grace of regeneration, or the new birth, or as Paul puts it, quickening. This grace was prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But the second resurrection, that is in Revelation 20, is a bodily resurrection. The Lord Jesus says in the same breath in John chapter 5, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now here he's referring to that general bodily resurrection that will happen at the last day. And the prophet Daniel prophesied about this resurrection in Daniel 12. Now, the resurrection of the widow's son is a bodily resurrection, like the resurrection on the last day. But it has a different quality altogether. Believers who experience the second resurrection shall never die again. On the other hand, the widow's son and Lazarus and others whom the Lord Jesus raised in his earthly ministry would die again. The best way to think about it is that like the Lord Jesus, believers who experience the second resurrection at the last day enters into the river of death from one bank and then emerges in the opposite shore where there is no more death. Right? So our loved ones who are believers, when they died, they have entered the river, one shore. They're not going to come back the same shore. Right? At the last day, in the resurrection, they'll come out from the other shore. And that's the shore that the Lord Jesus came out from. Okay? On the other hand, the widow's son enters into the river of death and in answer to Elijah's prayer, returns to the same shore. Elijah then carries him down to his mother. "Thy son liveth," he says. What a joy it must be for her. Well, he would die again in the future, perhaps in a distant future. But for now, she will be able to enjoy him again. She will enjoy him just as the Shunammite woman will later enjoy her son whom Elisha raises, and just as the widow of Nain and Jairus and the sisters of Lazarus and the friends of Dorcas. But what is the significance of Elijah's miracle of raising the widow's son? Well, here are three things. In the first place, it is no doubt to teach us that God is compassionate and that he answers prayer. In the second place, it authenticates the divine origin of Elijah's preaching. Do we not read of the widow saying to Elijah after the miracle, "Now, by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." But in the third place, by raising the boy to life, Elijah confirms to God's people that he is a prophet of the living and true God and a forerunner of the Messiah to come. You see, every Jew down the ages knew that when Messiah comes, he would do many miracles, including raising the dead to life. The Apostle John tells us that because of the Lord's miracles, many believe in him and said, "When Christ cometh, will you do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" Luke tells us that the Lord wanted John's disciples to assure him that he is indeed the Messiah by telling him of the things that he had seen him do and heard of him. It says in Luke 7, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. Though Elijah raises only one boy from the dead, it is the ultimate proof that he is indeed a representative of Christ. No one else can raise a dead person from the dead but Christ and his appointed representatives. For Christ himself said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Now, though he's referring to the spiritual resurrection and resurrection of the last day, the miracle of raising someone from the dead is designed to serve as a foretaste of the ultimate ministry of the Lord. In my mind, this is also the reason why none of the false teachers who claim to do charismatic miracles especially since 1905, the Azusa Street Revival, could ever raise anyone from the dead. Yes, we read of Benny Hinn, how he claimed that he raised someone from the dead. But his claim has been proven false by investigative journalists who filmed him saying he did, and then filmed him saying sometime later, I never, because he had forgotten about his lies. And then we read about some in Africa, and then later it's discovered they got actors to lie in the coffin and so on. No. The gift of raising anyone from the dead or of having God answer a prayer to raise the dead is only given to the true representatives of Christ, like Elijah and Elisha and Peter. And the gift has been withdrawn. The next bodily resurrection that will occur will be at the last day, when all believers will emerge from the opposite shore of the river of death, never to die again. Here's the lesson on the doctrine of resurrection. But consider the third lesson from our text, and this is election. Now this lesson seems to be unrelated to the text, and you're wondering, why would we talk about election? There's nothing about election. Maybe this man is a Calvinist who wants to be more Calvinistic than the text says it is. No. I assure you, this lesson is actually found in this text. Why? Because the Lord Jesus himself raised it as a lesson to be drawn from our text. You see, in Luke chapter 4, and verse 25. Luke 4 and verse 25. This is what the Lord says. I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. Elias is a Greek transliteration of Elijah. So in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, there's Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. You see that? By these words, the Lord Jesus implies that this Gentile woman is an elect of God. And our text hints as much. For we read in the last verse that after Elijah raised a son from the dead, she says, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. That's a remarkable testimony, isn't it? It appears that despite seeing the miracle of provision of flour and oil, the widow was still not convinced that the words of Elijah are to be believed. But now she believes wholeheartedly. If she was worshipping Baal or Ashtaroth, this is her turning point. Like Naaman, the Syrian general, she will henceforth worship Jehovah. She will no doubt believe in Messiah to come, for Elijah must have preached to her the same gospel as Moses preached to the people in the wilderness. Why did God choose this widow of Zarephath rather than the many widows in Israel? Surely she was not more righteous than the many mothers of Israel. Indeed, she was probably still worshipping the Zidonian idols when Elijah found her. So why was she chosen? We have no answer but the sovereignty of God to choose whom he wills according to his good pleasure. And God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't choose one over another because he has Abraham's blood running in his veins. Neither does he choose anyone on the basis of his foreknowledge that the person will believe in him or will do lots of good works. No. God chooses whom he wills according to his good pleasure before the foundation of the world. As Paul puts it, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's in 2 Timothy 1:9. What was true of the widow is true of all of us. We are saved entirely by the good pleasure of God. None of us is saved because God foresaw some good in us, for we were all dead in sin and trespasses. If you are not a Christian today, you must not imagine that God owes it to you to save you. God owes no one anything. Therefore, you must disabuse your mind that God should favor you because you have done a lot for his name or because you grew up in a Christian family. No, no. All of us deserve God's wrath and curse. We deserve God's wrath and curse so that none of us deserve God's favor more than anyone else. How does this doctrine upset you? You know that the Jews were upset, don't you? The Jews were really angry when they heard the Lord's sermon on how the widow of Zarephath was elected. They were so angry that they tried to kill the Lord. They wanted to push him over the cliff. Our Lord did not die then because his time was not yet. The Jews, by becoming angry with the Lord for speaking about election, demonstrated that they did not understand the doctrine of his sovereign grace. Today, if you cannot appreciate the idea that God has no plan to save everyone and that he will save whom he wills, including those whom we cannot imagine would ever be saved, then we would be entertaining the same error as the Jews. Brethren, young people, thank God for the doctrine of election. The idolatrous widow of Zarephath could be saved. Your colleague, whom you detest, could be saved. Your nasty neighbor may be an elect of Christ. Your child who's straying away today may be an elect of Christ. And if you have put in much effort to train him or her up in the fear of the Lord, you have great hope. Therefore, let us not write off anyone. Heaven will likely to be a place of great surprises. Some people that you think should be there, you go there and you find it's not here. Someone who is very outwardly, very gentlemanly, and everything seems to be right to the person, and the heart is not converted. He's put up a great show in his life. And someone you least expect will be there. And you find you're here, in heaven. Is there anyone you are ready to write off? That nasty neighbor, that the one that you really hate? Well, bear forth a good testimony. Be a good witness to him, to her. Who knows if the one you least expect to be converted may one day say to you, "Now I know that the word of the Lord that you have been sharing with me is truth." Now we've considered three themes from our text this morning. We consider the theme of troubles. Let us, beloved brethren, not be surprised when God sends troubles into our lives. The Apostle to the Hebrews reminds us that God does that out of love for us. Our text reminds us that trials often come unexpectedly. It is very possible for many of us that the most severe trials that we will yet face is still in the future. Let us be watchful and be prepared that when the time comes, we will know that it happens according to God's sovereign purpose, that we may not become so distraught. Why is it happening? But we may believe that the Lord does all things well. Let us remember that Christ, our compassionate great high priest, experienced the most severe trial that man has ever yet experienced. And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us and upholding us by the word of his power. Therefore, even if we do not have the immediate reason for the trial that we are experiencing or will experience, let us learn to trust him that he's doing something good, that he's doing something for your soul, for the soul of those around us. Remember that you're not the only one who loves God. So when you read Romans 8:28, don't just think it's me that God is doing good. Because for a season, you may not even know what that good is for you. But who knows if through the trial that's going through in your life and the way you bear up under it, someone else who sees you is brought to the Lord. Because he's one called of the Lord. Or someone who loves the Lord is strengthened and encouraged. Your trial may be a means to bring good to someone else. But secondly, we considered the subject of resurrection. Well, let us contemplate on the resurrection of the widow's boy and be reminded that Christ is the resurrection and the life. Resurrection of the kind experienced by the widow's boy was very rare and no longer offered, since the scripture has been fulfilled, has been completed. Therefore, let us look to the second resurrection by being prepared for it. Let us see to it that we are born again, so that when the day comes, our souls will be reunited with our bodies, so that we can serve God forever. Ye must be born again, says our Lord. You can't give yourself a new birth. But you can strive to enter the kingdom of God by diligent use of the means of grace, especially the hearing of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But thirdly, we considered the subject of election. Let us thank God for the doctrine of election. Would it not that God had elected us unto salvation, none of us would be safe. Therefore, let us repent of our sin and believe in him wholeheartedly. Let us serve Christ humbly and gratefully, remembering what he has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us, despite our unworthiness. Indeed, it is because of what he has done for us that God does not deal with us after our sin, but he deals with us according to the righteousness of Christ covering us. May our hearts be filled with gratitude to serve him as we sing of how unworthy we are and how much we have received from him. Amen.